Morning. We're privileged this morning to have with us Reverend Peter Bagley, and I'll do my best to introduce him. However, you have an insert here telling a little bit about Reverend Bagley. Reverend Bagley was born in Woodstock, New Brunswick, Canada, to the Reverend Milton and Patricia Bagley. And when he was 4 years old, his parents accepted a call to mission at a mission boarding school in South Africa. And while there, in his formative years, witnessed the ugliness of apartheid, social injustice, poverty, racial bigotry, and those had a lasting impact on him. After that, his last 2 years in Africa were spent in Zimbabwe during the not-so-civil war that they had. And in 1980, his family returned to North America, where he completed high school and college, and married his college sweetheart, Patty, who we're privileged to have with us here today as well. He then started his career journey that brought him eventually to Cleveland County to serve as the executive director of the Children's Homes of Cleveland County. And if you will, join me, give me a hand in welcoming Reverend Peter Bagley.
Thank you, Carson. I'm glad we had proof positive that men can take direction from women. So those of you ladies out here, do not despair. It's possible. My wife in particular, don't despair. It's only been 32 years. There's hope. Some of these guys have been married longer than me. Maybe one. It's good to be here this morning. Appreciate the opportunity to share a little bit with you on Father's Day. Thank you, first of all, for your support of the Children's Homes. Your mission work with us over this past year, and probably back further in that, but I don't have any institutional knowledge. I just happen to know that in the time I've been here, which is just almost 6 months now, that I've had several opportunities to interact with your pastor, Pastor Matt, and really appreciate the work that you have done for us and the sacrificial giving that has gone into that. This morning, I wasn't really planning to preach. However, Pastor Matt insisted that this was to be a sermon. Is that okay? Are you all okay with a sermon this morning? I tend to be a little extemporaneous, and I have a lot of sermon to squeeze into the time he told me that was allotted. First sermon I preached in the South, I was at a Pentecostal church, and I arrived there, and the pastor, I asked him, I said, how long do you normally preach? He said, an hour and 15 minutes. Yeah. That was my response. I kind of gasped. I came from a suburban church in Indianapolis prior to that where the sermons, if it went more than 20 minutes, it was obvious the preacher had come under the Spirit of God, and the people in the nursery never believed it. Just that's all I have to say about that. So I'll try to keep it somewhere between 15 minutes and an hour and 15. If you've got your Bibles, if you'd turn with me to Psalm 68. Carson shared a little bit of this when he was speaking with the children earlier. Psalm 68, sing to God, it starts at verse 4. Sing to God, sing praise to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and rejoice before him. He is a father to the fatherless, a defender of the widow, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families, he leads forth prisoners with singing. But the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. If I do go extemporaneous, we will be an hour and 15 minutes, so I'm going to try and stick to my notes. The children's homes are all about us being an extension of God's mission in this world of putting people in families that have families that cannot care for them in the moment. We have children who have been traumatized by their family's inability to provide for them, and sometimes their dysfunction and generational trauma that then leads to them to do things that put their children's well-being in danger. In Cleveland County, that means there's about 225 to 250 children at any given time who are participating in the foster care system. Doesn't seem like there'd be that many in a community like this. This is a wonderful community. It's the first time in my life in all the moves that I've made 21 moves, 12 since we've been married. It's the first time in my life when I arrived in a place where I felt like I'd finally come home. And my wife graciously told me this is the last move that she plans to make. I can do whatever I want, apparently, but she's staying. Well, I aim to stay with her, and we just love this community. But every community in America suffers with this issue because of generational sin and the effects of that, that then applies itself to the lives of children. These vulnerable little children that were down here before us this morning have countless others in our community that are not so well protected. They don't have a group of men who are gathered around them to be their village, to protect them. Where I grew up, every little boy referred to every man in the community as Baba, as in father. We greeted every woman as Mama. That created a bit of a problem in apartheid South Africa, of course, because they didn't think that I should be referring to the African, they'd be American if they came here, but they are African gentlemen, as Baba. But I grew up in rural South Africa. And I know this is not the sociological term, but I went native at the age of 4. And by the age of 5, I was speaking the language and was a little cattle herder, running around with too little clothes as far as my mother was concerned, but it was more than my peers were wearing, and it was the least I was allowed to wear. So, in that time and in that place, I learned that we need each other. And when the world comes against us and circumstances arise and create situations, then the whole village, the men, the women, all step up and do something. And that's what our call is this morning from the scriptures. And I'm going to share really just 3 points. You know what it means when a preacher looks at his watch? I don't know what it means in this church, but where I'm from, it doesn't mean a thing at all. I have 3 points, and if there's some of you that are note takers, I'll give them to you right now because I might not come back to them at all in terms of settling on them for any length of time. First of all, God is our ideal. He is the model of fatherhood. I have a wonderful father, but he was well into his 80s before he said, "I love you," to me. I knew he loved me. He certainly didn't spare the rod. Although my siblings say that I was spoiled. He loved me. He provided for me. I had a good childhood. We were poor, but I didn't know it until I was an adult. All of those things that a dad does for a child. But he's not my model of fatherhood. If you look back in the Bible, you see that there was some great prophets whose children were reprobates. Because being a godly man does not necessarily make you a good father. We have a tendency to repeat the mistakes that we grew up with. We parent like we were parented. You know that's only been a verb since 1963? That's just an aside. We are parents. And if we're going to be the kind of parents that we need to be that honors God, then we need to model it after our Heavenly Father. God is our ideal and the model of fatherhood. Number 2, by virtue of sin, our humanity and inhumanity, all fathers fall short of God's standard. I'd like every father in here that has never failed to stand up. See? We're not alone. We recognize it, but we have to own it. And in that humility, approach God and approach those around us and let them know that we are human, and that though we fail, we are committed to God's standard and to living that out for those around us. And then third, by virtue of redemption, fathers who are being redeemed are called upon to take upon the mantle of God's ideal in fatherhood. So those are my 3 points. Whether I get everything in this morning or not, if not, I'll have to come back or we'll do coffee sometime. America suffers from absentee fathers. 1 in 4 children in America grow up without their father at all. Another 1 in 4 grow up in shared parenting responsibilities, co-parenting with their ex. But children who grow up in one of those circumstances are 4 times more likely to experience poverty, 2 times more likely to experience child mortality. That doesn't seem possible, but it's true. That's what the statistics tell us. 2 times more likely to be obese by the time they're a teenager. 2 times more likely to drop out of school and never to complete high school. 7 times more likely to become pregnant as a teenager or to cause pregnancy. They're more likely to commit crime, go to prison, abuse drugs and alcohol, suffer domestic violence, develop mental and behavioral health issues. It's a pretty sad statement, isn't it? Half of the kids in America are looking forward to those kind of statistics. Now, they don't have to, right? We can be a part of the solution. God has called us to intersect with this world in a way that isn't just protecting these beautiful children that were here in the front this morning, but the children in the community around us. They're our children as well. Fatherless America was a book that was written back in the 90s by a sociologist, actually. And if you want to follow the backstory and some of the sociological factors, and you like to read about such things, that's a book that I would highly recommend. Focus on the Family also has some great resources available to you on that subject if it's something that scratches you where you itch. God is our ideal and model of fatherhood. It's not Ward Cleaver. Anybody remember Ward Cleaver? Some of you remember Ward? Mike Brady, Archie Bunker? Some of you remember Archie Bunker? Probably not the best. Danny Tanner or Homer Simpson? Anybody of that generation in here? Philip Banks or Tim Taylor? I like Tim Taylor. He was being a dad when I was trying to raise my children. They are not our best ideal. If you remember any of those sitcoms, any of those shows, are y'all allowed to watch shows? Maybe us liberal Wesleyans who watch television. Maybe, anyway. In Ephesians 6:4, it says, don't exasperate your children, right? We have guidance as fathers. Do not exasperate your children. But one of the things that these TV fathers had in common is that over time, if you watch the shows enough, you recognize that they are exasperating their children. They're causing problems for them. But God is constant, consistent, and conscientious with us. He's our provider. He's our protector. He forgives and forgets. This doesn't sound like many of those guys. He redeems and he restores. See, it's not enough to be redeemed, right? We want to be restored. God didn't send his son to die on the cross just so that we could be saved, but that we could be transformed into his image, to be restored into his original plan, what he originally planned for humanity. And then he encourages us and he empowers us. I didn't put it in there, but he also disciplines us and corrects us. Paul writes in Romans 8, and I'd actually like to turn there. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 15. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. It is because he redeems us that we have any hope at all of ever living up to or ever being an example of his model and his ideal, which is what the world needs to see. But that brings me to our problem. It's the sin issue, right? We are all born in sin. We're all prone to sin. We have that dispensation. By virtue of sinfulness, we are all going to fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. You have to look at TV, then look at Homer Simpson, Archie Bunker, Al Bundy, Dan Connor. If you don't want to look at them, look at me. I'm a prime example. I have not been the perfect father. I've failed my kids way more times than I want to. Now, by God's grace, I've had the sufficient coaching and support from a wonderful woman, and when I have messed up, I've been advised of that. And I hope you have somebody in your life that you trust enough to take their advice. And I have been able to ask for forgiveness from my children. It's very humbling, but it does a world of good for your kids to recognize that you're humble enough to own your failures. The fallout of falling short of the glory of God as it relates to fatherhood is that it leads to pride and us trying to do it on our own, in which case we'll repeat the sins of our fathers for generation after generation. And that's how abuse and neglect becomes generational. It leads to trauma, which leads to deficits, which leads to dependence. And then we repeat the cycle. Back in the late 90s, actually, they started recruiting people in 95. There was this huge study done, 17,000 kids in the foster care system across America. And they were going to track these kids over the next 20 years, a longitudinal study, to see what kind of outcomes would happen in their lives. And first, after they recruited these 17,000 children and youth, they began to develop these questionnaires to find out what kind of experiences they had had. And they identified all these 10 adverse childhood experiences, things like witnessing abuse, or having a death in the family as a child, or, I don't remember them all now off the top of my head. Things like experiencing poverty. Here's what happens. If there's generational dysfunction, if the parents have experienced trauma and abuse and neglect, it's a social determinant for the child experiencing social abuse and neglect. And then you're going to have these adverse childhood experiences. I expect all of us in this room have had adverse childhood experiences. Lost someone close to you, experienced poverty in one way or another, maybe witnessed abuse. But we probably haven't had chronic exposure to those adverse childhood experiences. And the truth of the matter is, the average child in foster care has experienced at least 5 by the age of 12. And because of that, it disrupts their neurodevelopment in the back of their brain. Our brains develop from the back to the front, and our higher functions at the front of the brain. And as our children, the younger they are that they're exposed to that, they get stuck in the fight or flight mode, and they're very defensive, and they put up guards, and they don't trust adults, and those are the kinds of kids that we work with at the children's homes, and that's what your support has enabled us to do and continues to enable us to do. So thank you again for that. But here's where I'm going with it. When we talk about the sins of the fathers visited upon generation after generation, that's from the Old Testament, what we're talking about is it's hard to break out of those cycles if you don't do it intentionally. If I am not intentional about being the father that God wants me to be, I'm going to parent like my father parented. And that's not acceptable. Even though he's a godly man, he did not parent as well as he could have, and he would admit that to you at this stage of his life, because he repeated the things that his father did, that he experienced with his father. Still doesn't mean anything. 2 Samuel chapter 9. There's a real good example of childhood trauma in 2 Samuel chapter 9. A little fellow named Mephibosheth. He's one of my favorite Bible characters. Maybe because I'm short, I like the little guys. I was like Zacchaeus. He was that wee little man, you know? A wee little man was he. He climbed. You guys don't know that song? I'll have to teach it. If I was only a children's pastor again, I'd teach that song to you. 2 Samuel chapter 9. This is a great story. And I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. It's the whole chapter. But I want to have it open here. David said, after David had settled the land and defeated his foes, and he got to be middle age, and he was reminiscing about the good old days, you know, he was asking around, is there anyone left from the house of Saul that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? See, remember, Jonathan was his best friend. And Jonathan had passed away with Saul in that battle, and years later, David wanted to, was kind of feeling nostalgic and wanted to do something nice for Jonathan's family. And he found out about this little guy named Mephibosheth. See, when David came to power, everybody in Jerusalem that was from the house of Saul or Jonathan expected that David would march on Jerusalem and put to the sword anybody from the old royal family, because that's what they did back then. David, of course, was different, and we know that. David was a man after God's own heart. But it took David 7 more years to unite the tribes, because at that time the tribes were not united. David wanted to make sure the tribes were united before he ascended the throne in Jerusalem. So it was a full 7 years. During that 7 years, especially on the front end, those who were from the house of Saul fled and went into hiding. Mephibosheth was about 120 miles northeast at a little oasis in the desert called Lodabar. And in Lodabar, there was absolutely nothing to do. except watch the palm trees sway, and the what do you call that in the water where the little duckies swim, and he would just while away his days. But he was handicapped. His legs had been broken when he was a child. How they had been broken is completely unclear, but it seems that as his nursemaid was carrying him out of the city, he squirmed from her fear and fell. And if you've seen a picture of Jerusalem, it's just this rocky area, and his legs snapped. And they were going into hiding. A journey of 120 miles on foot took him a long time to get there, and by the time they got there, his legs had set up crooked and he was crippled for life. So he was an outcast, he was a fugitive, at least he thought he was. He was in hiding, he had no prospects, he was physically maimed, and he couldn't do much for himself. He grew up in this little oasis, he eventually married the farmer's daughter that lived there. It sounds like a country song. Married the guy's daughter that lived there in that little oasis that took them in, and then eventually he was the master of the oasis. But one day, David gets this idea, right? I'm going to do something for Jonathan in his honor. And he sends for Mephibosheth to be brought to him after he finds out about him. And I'm sure Mephibosheth thought he was going to the sword. I'm sure he gathered his family and said, "This is it. They finally found us." But he got there, and it was completely different than he thought. David embraced him, put a new cloak on him, and invited him to live in his house forever. And one of the beautiful things about this story is the whole story of adoption, is that kids that are in families that have nobody to take care of them. He was an orphan. He was a true orphan. In America, we kind of deny the existence of true orphans because most of our orphans today are social orphans because of the issues that are going on in our communities. And those are the kids that we're serving and their families. And it is an example of what God is doing in this world. And so the next piece that I want to challenge you with is that as redeemed people, we have a responsibility not just to our own kids, but also to the kids of the community around us. And you're doing that by supporting the children's homes. But I want to challenge you to go a little bit deeper. I want you to think about if there's a way for you to actually be physically involved with a child in this community. Become a mentor through Boys and Girls Clubs. Be a coach on one of these sports teams in the community. We're very active with sports here. Don't just focus your energy on what the local church can do within the walls of the church, but take it out to the community. Redeemed fathers are God's way of intervening on behalf of all children. They do so by being, first of all, being present. The first ministry of God to us is his presence in our lives. In our prayer this morning, even when we're not even asking God to be present, he is present. The most important, my predecessor, Margie Christopher, some of you know her, often was quoted as saying this: the most important gift you can give a child is your time. Be present in their lives. And by present, I don't mean just physically there, but mentally engaged with a child. They're not as scary as you think. You might get a little spit up on you, or you might have to take some gum away from a kid in the morning with a tissue, as I saw up here this morning, or whatever. And sometimes it gets a little bit dirty. But it's great. And it makes a huge difference in the life of a child. So be present. Be clear, and you can do this with your own children as well. Be clear. Modeling is not enough. We must use our words of affirmation and guidance for our children. Let me give you some scriptures if you... How are we doing? We're good. I'm about to wrap up. I won't go looking at these scriptures, but if you're taking notes, you can write this down. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7, about being present, being clear. James 1, 19, being consistent is our third thing, because discipline has more to do with consistency than correction. My dad was a little more sophisticated than his dad. His dad would send him to the creek with his pocket knife to cut a switch for his corrective action. My dad was more sophisticated than that. He would use the yardstick or the flip-flop or the wooden spoon or whatever was at hand. If not, then he would use his hand. Of course, today, there's a fair amount of community and social backlash against that kind of discipline. But understand that when you think of the word discipline, it's not really about correction, is it? Discipline is about putting our lives in order. If you think of yourself as an athlete, what is discipline? It means getting up, going after it, and then making corrective adjustments when something is not right in your performance. Be consistent. Colossians 3:21 and Proverbs 25:11. Fourth, honor, respect, and spoil your wife. And if you're separated from your child's mother, honor that mother as well. 1 Corinthians 13, when I used to do a lot of premarital counseling, I would have the young couple read 1 Corinthians 13. And instead of the word love, insert their own name. It's a good exercise to remind ourselves how God expects us to act towards our spouse. And then finally, be humble. Own your mistakes, confess your failures and your sin, and correct your ways. James 5:16 and Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. So to conclude, God is our Father. He is the greatest ideal, and we don't have time to dig it out through Scripture, but I would encourage you to go back to the Word this week. Use this weekend as a reminder that we need to look at the character of God as found in fatherhood. Number two, humanity has made a mess of fatherhood, but that's not the last word. Third, God is redeeming fatherhood. He's redeeming it in me, and he's redeeming it in the men of this church. And by his grace, he will use that to bring life and hope into the lives of those who have no father to speak for them in this community. And then fourth, in redemption comes responsibility. Responsibility for our own families, but also responsibility for the community around us. It is a joy to serve in this capacity. I pastored for 15 years before God redirected me to this kind of work, and I've never been so fulfilled in my life as I am today. Being able to stand up and speak on behalf of the fatherless is an important responsibility, and I don't take it lightly. But we cannot do it on our own. So how can you engage? If you're a prayer warrior, add us to your prayer list. Pray for us. You can give. You can serve. Already you've been doing that. And here's where it might even get a little close. You might need to think about God is speaking to you today about becoming a foster parent or maybe adopting. And if God's not calling you to that, then supporting those that can and are called to it. Don't do it just because of this message. Do it because God calls you to do it. And be sure that he has, because one of the things that is hardest for us that we deal with on our regular basis is when kids who have been adopted get turned back in as though they were a bad puppy. It re-traumatizes that child and reinforces for them that there's nobody in this world that they can trust. And if they don't learn to trust an adult as a child, the likelihood of them ever having a meaningful life is slim to none. God is calling for us to be his agents, to bring godly fatherhood into this world, and to represent him in this world in a way that honors the godly ideal.